Good morning. Testing, testing. Can you hear me in the back? Yes, I am on. There you go. Welcome. It's good to be with you, and happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. And congratulations to those of you who started in the Bible in 90 days, that frantic rush through the Bible that gives you the broad scope of God's powerful story from beginning to end. How many of you are involved in the Bible in 90 days? Oh, my goodness. Wonderful. Well, hang in there, because after about the 30 days, it gets harder, a little bit harder, and get support from each other, and if you get a little behind, don't worry, just you'll catch up and do fine, and hang in there, and it's a great achievement to read through God's Word from beginning to end, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. We're moving a little bit slower in this class, though. We're going passage by passage through Luke's gospel, one verse, one sentence at a time, and we are in Luke chapter 13. We will finish sometime around February of next year, and have taken a year and a half in Luke's gospel. And then we're talking about an Israel trip, and I mentioned last week the Israel brochures have arrived. If you're interested, you can pick one up back on the table back there and see some of these sites that we've been talking about. We come to a passage today that's one of those uncomfortable passages. We like to avoid those. When I'm preaching in a church, you can just kind of skip over those and just move on to the next ones. But when you're going through verse by verse, passage by passage, you come to this. And it's about the exclusivity, in many ways, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. Have you ever heard someone say, "You Christians are so narrow-minded"? You ever heard that? Or, "You shouldn't push your beliefs on everyone else. After all, religion is a personal matter between you and God, and you shouldn't try to tell others what they should believe. You should just live and let live." Others say, "There are many ways to God. Find your own way." And we certainly live in a pluralistic society. One of the hallmarks of America is freedom of religion and personal freedom. And we know, of course, that's a good thing, freedom of religion. We know from history the extraordinary pain and suffering that can be caused when there is racial or ethnic or religious hatred between groups. We all know about things like the Nazi Holocaust, where hatred of Jews resulted in mass genocide. More recently, in our day, we have seen genocide in Rwanda because of hatred of others, hatred of those from different ethnic and racial groups. So we know that tolerance is a good thing, and religious freedom is a good thing, allowing people to follow their particular consciences. And in fact, of course, America was founded on that. The Pilgrims came to America to escape religious persecution in Europe. They wanted to be able to worship in any way that they wanted to, follow God as they saw from His Word. And in Europe, there were state churches where you could not believe differently than those particular state churches. So the Pilgrims came to America, and many other groups came to America to enjoy that religious freedom, to enjoy that tolerance. And right there in our Declaration of Independence, that religious freedom, and in the Bill of Rights then, that the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." This is from the Declaration of Independence, the second paragraph, "that all men are created equal." This sense of equality, that people have human rights and that we should respect their personal beliefs. And so tolerance, sometimes it gets a bad name today, but tolerance is a good thing. And Christians throughout history have led the way in terms of that tolerance. I think especially of a guy like William Wilberforce, who was one of the leaders in the emancipation movement in terms of freeing the slaves. We see Christians working around the world today to establish racial equality and harmony, to establish human rights. Missionaries sometimes get a bad name, at least historically, for pushing their beliefs on others. But if you look today, missionaries around the world are among the most culturally sensitive people in the world. When they go into a location, when they go into a particular primitive tribe, they're careful to preserve that tribe or that people group's traditions. Bible translators do the same thing. In some ways, Bible translators are the only ones who are recording some of these languages that are in danger of disappearing in other ways as they translate these languages into God's Word. So Americans, in many ways, have led the way in terms of freedom, in terms of human rights, in terms of tolerance, in terms of celebrating diversity of various cultures. And that's certainly the case. So when I hear Christians accused of intolerance, that sometimes bothers me because I know that that's really the opposite in many areas, in cultural areas, in areas of language and so forth. But, and there's the big but, right? When it comes to salvation, Christians are very exclusive. We're very exclusive because in one sense we have to be. We have to be because our Lord and Savior himself was very exclusive in terms of the means of salvation, in terms of the way we establish a relationship with God. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, a passage somewhat similar to the passage we're going to look at today. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And that's not the only place where he says that. Of course, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 14:6. Jesus didn't say, "There are many ways to God, find your own way." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a pretty exclusivistic message. He doesn't say, whatever your tradition, whatever your family heritage, celebrate that religious tradition. He says, "I am the way. I am the one true way to life. If you want to have life with God forever, you have to follow my way." And Jesus isn't the only one. His followers agreed with that message. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching a sermon in the streets of Jerusalem. And he says it this way. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other way, for there is no other name given under heaven or under heaven given by which we must be saved." Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, essentially, there is no other way. Erwin McManus, who leads a church called Mosaic, a really cutting-edge church that tries to be relevant and connect with culture, is often speaking of it. He's really an evangelist at heart, but he's often accused of being too focused on diversity and tolerance and those kinds of issues. And what he says when it comes to this issue, I just love what he says. He says, "Well, I'm not going to say Jesus is the only way. I'm not going to say that to you. But what I will say is, no one else is coming for you." I think, and there's a great response. You know, it's not so much that we're trying to be exclusivistic and we're trying to push down other beliefs, but I really don't believe anyone else is coming for us. I think only one person has achieved salvation. Only one person has taken what's wrong with this world and corrected it through his personal death and resurrection. So no one else is coming for us. John says the same thing in 1 John 5:12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So this is not some idiosyncratic belief that one person says in the Bible. It permeates Scripture. That essentially God has provided a way. He's provided a way of salvation. And we need to pursue that way alone. Jesus says salvation is not a multi-lane freeway. It is a small and narrow road that not everyone finds because not everyone is willing to submit to God's purpose and plan. But the great paradox of that is, even though salvation is exclusive to those who believe, it's very inclusive. It's absolutely inclusive because it is offered to everyone. Here's the great paradox. The exclusive gospel is fully inclusive, available to all people everywhere, whatever your race, whatever your ethnicity, wherever you were born. This is no exclusive club. This is a message that is offered to all people everywhere. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Revelation chapter 7, where you get this vision of what heaven's going to look like. And there, the picture of heaven, who is standing before the throne? Here it is. "After this I looked," that is John, the apostle, "looked, And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. That's a pretty inclusive group right there. You can't get more inclusive than that. So this exclusive message, this message that of salvation that God has prepared for us, is meant for all people everywhere. Here's the title of our talk: Squeezing Through the Narrow Door, the Exclusiveness of an Inclusive Gospel. How's that for a paradox? The exclusiveness of an inclusive gospel. It is a gospel for all people everywhere. It's not a gospel that's an American gospel. It's not a gospel that's a European gospel. It's a gospel that is a human gospel for all people, humanity everywhere. So let's look at this passage as Jesus talks about this message of salvation, this exclusive and inclusive message. Let's look at the context, first of all, because the context is very important, always, as we read God's Word, and especially here in Luke's Gospel. Jesus says it this way. He says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." And we're going to stop right there for a minute, because that's extremely significant. Jesus went through the towns and villages. Jesus is speaking and preaching and healing in these various towns as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now, the reader of Luke's gospel is going to know that that making his way to Jerusalem is extremely important, because we are now in what is called the travel narrative of Luke's gospel, chapters 9 through 19, or the journey to Jerusalem. And to understand that phrase, you have to go back and remember. Back in chapter 8, verse 20 is sort of the pivot on which the whole gospel turns. Do you remember this? Some of you are with us there. The pivot where Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they have all these answers. "John the Baptist, you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And Peter gets it. After seeing the miracles, after hearing the teaching, the authority, Jesus' message of the kingdom of God, he gets it. And he says, "You're the one. You're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "You're right. But let me tell you about that. Because Peter, you don't quite get it. You think I'm going to come and destroy the Romans. That's not what I'm all about. I'm here for something much, much bigger." And at that point, Jesus begins, for the first time, teaching that the Messiah must suffer and die. Key turning point in the gospel. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's an unexpected Messiah in a way, because he is heading to Jerusalem now to suffer and die. And so in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "Jesus, as his time was drawing near, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." 9:51, key point. So Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem. And the funny thing is, he isn't really heading to Jerusalem, because he shows up over here in one passage, and then over here in another, and then over here in another, and then over here in another. But what is he doing? He's traveling, and the Greek idiom says, he's traveling with his face towards Jerusalem. Okay? It's a great picture here. He's traveling. He might be over here, but his face is over there. Right? He might be over here, but his face is over there. What is that? What does that give you? What's the picture that gives you? Where's his mind? Where's his focus? He knows where he's going. And from this point on, right, Peter confesses he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. Now, from this point on, he is thinking about Jerusalem. He is heading to Jerusalem. Nothing will stop him from going to Jerusalem, because it's at Jerusalem he's going to suffer and die. And that's what this passage and the next passage, as we'll see, we're going to cover two passages here, are all about. Jesus' focus and journey to Jerusalem. So for 10 chapters now, 9 through 19, Jesus is going to be heading to Jerusalem, and he arrives there in chapter 19. Now, I mentioned before, Mark covers this whole period in one chapter. You see, for Luke, it's a whole phase in Jesus' ministry, because Luke wants, within this context, to see what Jesus is talking about, what he's preaching about, what he's teaching about, what his ultimate message is. So it's not just a passing comment. When Luke says he teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, the reader is supposed to remember what Jesus is doing. His face is towards Jerusalem as he's headed that way. And on the way, someone asks him a question appropriate to his journey to Jerusalem. Someone asks him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Question, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, that was actually, you can see here, is a question debated by the rabbis of Jesus' day. How many are going to be saved? Are most people are going to be saved, or are really only a few going to be saved? Because in one sense, when you read the Bible, there's sort of kind of conflicting ideas, because there is this inclusivity, right? We just read it in Revelation. There's this sense that all are offered salvation. Any who choose to follow God are offered salvation. But then there's others that are very exclusive. Here's a couple. We could look at passages from the Old Testament all day, but here's just one. Micah 5, verse 2. Look at the inclusivity here. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here's a picture of God's final salvation. And the nations are streaming to Jerusalem because they recognize this is God's city. This is his place. This is the place of salvation. So you've got this idea of the whole world coming to Jerusalem to be saved, right? But there are other passages that speak more exclusively. This is actually from the Apocrypha. This is not from the Old Testament, but we're talking about what the rabbis were discussing in Jesus' day. This is written about the time of Jesus, a book called 4th Ezra. If you have an Apocrypha, you can find 4th Ezra. It's also called 2nd Esdras. I think in the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, it's called 2nd Esdras. It's the same passage. But here he talks about the nature of salvation. It says, "The Most High made this world for the sake of many, but the world to come for the sake of only a few. Many have been created, but only a few shall be saved." So there's kind of an exclusivity. Now, of course, the author is thinking of only the Jewish nation will be saved. Everyone else will not be saved. So this question was a common question among the rabbis. And so someone comes up to Jesus. Jesus is a respected rabbi, right? We get lots of questions. You read through the Gospels, you get lots of questions asked of Jesus. Someone says, "Hey, Jesus, the rabbis have been talking about this. What do you think? Are many going to be saved, or are just a few going to be saved?" And here Jesus gives us an answer. He says, "Enter through the narrow door." Look at verse 24. He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Many will try to enter and not be able to. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Many are going to try to enter. Well, don't you think everyone who tries should make it? Many will try to enter, but not everyone. Many will try. What does that mean? I want you to turn over. Hold your place. We're going to do a little bit of jumping around. I almost said a lot. That scares you, doesn't it? We're going to do a little bit of jumping around. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul addresses the issue of Israel's rejection throughout Romans 9 through 11, a great passage in terms of the nature of Israel's rejection. 9 verse 30. Paul is talking about how many in Israel have rejected the message. Many Jews have rejected the message, and Gentiles are being saved now. Look at verse 30 of chapter 9 of Romans 9. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? Here's the key. "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" So what was Israel's problem, according to this passage? What was Israel's problem? They tried to earn it by works. You see, they tried to do it themselves. They said, basically, we don't need God's work. All we need is our works. If we work hard enough, if we're always good enough, then we're going to make it to heaven. So see what Jesus says in this passage? He says, many try. Many are striving to do it themselves because they don't get it. It's not by works. It's by faith alone. It's by faith alone. And then Jesus gives an illustration of this, lest that confuse his followers. Look at verse 25. "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. So Jesus gives a mini parable, if you will, and it's basically guests at a banquet, at a banquet hall, a great banquet of some kind. Now, I know there's no mention of the banquet, but the only context that this would make any sense, where people are coming and knocking on the door of the master, is in this banquet context. And we're going to see in the next chapter, you can just turn over a page if you want, the very next chapter is all about banqueting. Jesus is at a Pharisee's house where he's at a banquet and he talks about inviting friends to banquets. And then he gives the famous parable of the great banquet. So this is a preview of that in a sense. Jesus gives this image of a banquet. And what has happened? The host has invited guests and the guests have come. But when he gets up and closes the door, some come knocking. And he says, I don't know you or where you come from. I don't know who you are. Now, salvation, we've talked about this before. Remember in Luke's gospel, what is Jesus always doing in Luke's gospel? Eating, okay? He's always eating. He always seems to be at a banquet or at some table with other people. Now, that points, of course, to the fact that Jesus liked people. I like that about Jesus. Jesus loved to be around people. So much so that the Pharisees accused him of being a drunkard, you know? And of course, that was pure slander because Jesus enjoyed to be with people. And there is nothing better, in a sense, than food, is there? To be with people with. I mean, I've said this before, you know, because we've talked about banquet imagery with the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth. I just love to eat. And I'm so glad God created food. But I don't like to eat alone. You want to eat with people, right? You want to eat with people around you because there is something about fellowship. And so the biblical writers describe God's final salvation as a great banquet. This is a verse we've come to many times. We'll keep coming back to it. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast, yay, of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And the next verse, the next verse goes on to describe, on this mountain he's going to destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. He's going to destroy death. So you see that he's not talking about just some banquet. He's talking about God's final salvation. And it's described as this great salvation banquet. So whenever Jesus says something like, a man threw a banquet, or a man had a great celebration, or a man was bringing guests into his home, you've got to think of this idea of what we call the messianic banquet. This idea that salvation is portrayed as sitting down at dinner with God our Father forever. I mean, that is just so great to me to think about. Growing up, my dad was a pastor. I mentioned that many times. And my dad was out a lot. He was a pastor. Back then, the pastor, now we have a senior pastor who tends to preach, and then there's associates who do other things. Back then, my dad did everything, absolutely everything. I mean, my mom is here, so she can tell me what I'm missing here. But I know he preached on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening. He typed the bulletin, right? He cleaned the church. Oh, you cleaned the church. Oh, yeah. Okay. And then he had the board meetings and all this stuff. And these were the early days. I mean, later on, he didn't do all that. He still cleaned the church, I think. No, he didn't. You still clean, right? So he was out a lot. But one thing he always did, he always came home for dinner. He always came home for dinner. And growing up, the family times around the dinner table were just the most important. It's interesting, my mom and dad wrote a book on their marriage together. And it's just chapters on their struggles and their near divorce, I think, I shouldn't have and how God brought them out and brought them through and at the end of the book, the publishers asked each of the four sons, they had four sons, each of us to write a chapter, to just write our reflections on growing up in this household, you know? And each of us wrote independently of one another, these four sections that are now at the end. They're an appendix to this book on marriage. And every one of us independently mentioned the most important times in the family was dinner time together. dinner time together, because it's that time where you find out what happened during the day, and you get to know each other, and you share with one another, and you laugh together. This image of salvation is a great time of celebration, a great banquet together. And so that's this image. And so Jesus says, okay, now we're going to move to this image of this salvation banquet. And the door's eventually going to be closed. So suddenly this positive image of banqueting becomes a negative image as the door is closed. What's the prerequisite then for entrance into the banquet? What is it? Okay. What does the host say? Sir, open the door to us. They're knocking. Open the door to us. What does he say? I don't know you. Right? So what's the prerequisite for entrance? It's knowing the host. It's not your wealth. Not all the money you can acquire. It's not even your religious knowledge. Sorry, Bible in 90 days. This is not going to get you to heaven. Right? It's going to increase your knowledge of God's word, increase your love for him, but it's your relationship to him. It's not even your good works. It's knowing the banquet host. Knowing the banquet host is the key to entrance into the banquet. Now that's crucial, because that's what separates Christianity from every other religious tradition in the world. It's not about how hard you work to earn it. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's admitting that you can't do it on your own, that only Jesus Christ can bring salvation. Only he can bring you into a right relationship with God. It is knowing the banquet host. Here's our first takeaway in this regard. Those who would enter the narrow door must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice what it says even. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. Now, in the context of Jesus' ministry, who is this? This is the nation Israel, right? This is the religious leaders of the day. You were with us. You were here. You were teaching in our streets. But once again, the host says, I don't know you. You never came into a family relationship. You never came to know me personally. Salvation is achieved through a right relationship with God, knowing Jesus Christ. It's not the family group you grew up in. It's not the church you're associated with. It's not the denomination you're a part of. It's not the country you live in. We talk about America being a Christian country. It doesn't make you a Christian to live in America. What is it? It's a right relationship with Jesus Christ. I was growing up, or not growing up, but as my kids were growing up, whenever kids say the most amazing things, of course, and whenever they would say something, I'd grab a piece of paper and write it down because I knew that I would use it someday in a sermon, you know, because it's so good. But one day, my son and my daughter were talking to my wife. My son was about 6, I think, at the time, and my daughter was about 3 or so, maybe 4 at the time. And my son was just becoming really spiritually aware, and he wanted to know, and he asked my wife, "How do you ask Jesus in? How do you ask Jesus in?" And my wife said, "You just pray and ask him to come into your heart." And my daughter, who's always trying to be one step ahead, said, "Yeah, just like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for the food. Amen." And my wife said, "Well, that's good, but you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sins and come into your heart." So, of course, my daughter jumps right in and says, "Dear Jesus, forgive my sins and come into my heart. Amen." My wife says, "Well, that's right. Did you mean it?" And my daughter says, "Yeah, yes, I meant it." And my son, who's always the perceptive one, says, "Do you have to pray out loud?" And my wife says, "No, you don't have to pray out loud, but it's a good idea to pray out loud." And my daughter jumps in and says, "Yeah, like this. Dear Jesus, forgive my sins, come into my heart." And she said, "See, now I've got 2 Jesuses in my heart." Now, I'm not going to judge my daughter at that point. She was only 4. But I think she was just going through the motions. You know, I think she was just like, okay, what do I need to do? Give me the stamp so that I can stamp it on my passport to go to heaven. Now, since then, she's come to in case you're concerned, right? She's come to a much deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. She certainly knows Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Salvation is coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, admitting our need of him, submitting to his authority in our lives. And when we do, we enter into the family of God. Let's look at the great reversal here. Hold on. There we go. Look at verse 28 now. Jesus continues, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus describes this great reversal, and we've seen this many times in Luke's gospel, where the insiders, those who are the spiritual and religious insiders, are cast out. The original children of Abraham, Jesus says, will be left out. Those who come humbly by faith, however, will be let in. Now, he mentions this, and we want to keep doing our Bible background here, and those of you who are doing Bible in 90 days know about this passage now, because you've read through Genesis. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, what is Jesus talking about? Who were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? These were the original patriarchs. These are God's chosen people. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. I want to show you this passage. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. This is after God's creation of the world, after the fall of humanity, after the flood of Noah. God chooses a man named Abram, later to be called Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him. And this is the beginning of God's purpose and plan for salvation. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" And here's the promise, Genesis 12, 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And here's the final statement, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, "You are going, from you, I'm going to make a great nation." What's that nation? Israel, the nation Israel, through whom God is going to bring the Messiah and salvation. And then through the Messiah, all nations are going to be blessed. Now Israel, unfortunately, took that covenant and they made it into something exclusive. And they rejected that last line, or they didn't think about that last line, or they forgot the last line. The last line is that Israel's purpose is to be a blessing to all nations. Do you see that? Because they were to be God's light to the nations, God's light to the world. And unfortunately, instead, what happened is they became exclusivistic. It's all about us. God loves us the best. We are the ones who are recipients of His salvation. We have to be careful in our lives we don't get that way. That we are the ones God loves best. We are His special people, and then sort of turn our backs on the world. Too often that's what Israel had done. There was an old Jewish tradition that said that Abraham stood at the gates of hell to make sure that no Israelite passed through those gates. In other words, what got you in? What got you? Well, Abraham, he's the one, he's going to stand there and go, let's see, Gentile, you can go in. Jew, no, you don't go to hell, right? Why? By virtue of their identification as descendants of Abraham. Jesus says that's not the case. Some of you will be outside, weeping, gnashing your teeth, while others from where? Where does it say? People come from where? East, west, north, south, right? From all, that's a pretty inclusive gospel. East, west, north, and south. From all nations they will come. John the Baptist said the same thing. He said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham." From these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. It's not your ethnic identity that brings salvation. It's faith alone. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. We are in Romans earlier. Look at Romans chapter 4. I won't make you turn there because of our time constraints. But Paul says, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." Okay, now notice the play on words here, what Paul is saying. Who are Abraham's descendants? Who are Abraham's offspring? Well, physically, it's the Jewish nation. But spiritually, how was Abraham saved? Was Abraham saved by his works? No, Abraham was saved by faith alone. And so Abraham then becomes the father of all those who have faith. That's a major theme for Paul. Turn to Romans 4 and you'll see that theme all the way through. All those who have faith may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jewish nation, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So there's the key. Salvation comes not through the works that we accomplish. Salvation comes through our utter dependence on Him. Here's Romans 9:8. It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. What's the promise? We just looked at it, right? Genesis 12. Through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. It's the promise of the coming Messiah. Jesus says the same thing in John 8. I'm going to skip this one because you can just jot this passage down if you want. It's a fabulous passage in terms of Jesus' dialogue on being children of Abraham. It's in John chapter 8, verses 38, and then all the way down through 57 or so. So it's not the natural children who have salvation, it's the adopted children. And that brings us to the second of our takeaways. Those who would enter the narrow door must have spiritual adoption into God's family. God has no grandchildren, right? Now, I know grandchildren are wonderful, but God has no grandchildren, only children. What does that mean? Think about that. It means that it's individual faith. It's not the family you were raised in that brings you salvation. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I come from a great family. I've been mentioning that, a family that I was raised to know Jesus Christ. I was raised to love Jesus Christ. A great legacy. I had a student once come up to me and he said, I wish I had your legacy. A father who was a pastor, a grandfather who was a pastor. And I turned to him and I said, you know, it's much better to start a legacy than to have a legacy. In other words, it's much better to how you raise up your children, to love God, to follow Him, to serve Him. That's even more important. And your personal relationship with God. It's not an exclusive club. It is a fully inclusive club for those who respond in faith. Remember our Sunday school song? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Everyone. Right? Adoption, what does adoption mean? Adoption means access to the Father. Paul says in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father. One of the keys to being a son or a daughter is access to the Father. I remember when I was preaching every week and teaching full-time and trying to write, it was an extremely, extremely busy time, probably the busiest time of my life at Bethel Seminary. And so the faculty secretary, 3 days a week, she would protect me. She would not allow any calls. She would, you know, my phone wouldn't ring. She wouldn't allow any calls to go through, and she'd keep everyone out. Well, almost everyone out, right? My wife always had access, and she knew who else would have access. I'd be working away, trying to get something done. All of a sudden, I'd hear this little rattle on the door. And sure enough, that door would open up, and that little girl with two Jesuses in her heart, you remember that one? She'd poke her head in. And suddenly, my work was completely irrelevant. At that moment, I was not even interested anymore in working. Why? Because my daughter was there, or my son was there. What's the key to adoption? The key to adoption is now you're part of God's family. And part of God's family means access to Him. Free access to Him. We can now go boldly into God's very throne, into His very presence. Adoption also means dependence. A child, in the ancient world, we've talked about that. It means total dependence on the Father. And that is really what faith is. Here, the last line in this passage, Jesus says, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. We've seen this theme before. What does it mean to be last? It means to acknowledge your sin, to recognize that you can't do it on your own. It's only in God's power that you can depend and have faith in Him. Those who are last will become first. We've seen this often in Luke's gospel. How does Jesus start off that great sermon? Blessed are the poor. Why are the poor blessed? They're blessed because they recognize their desperate need. Faith is just dependence on God, trusting Him. Here's our third takeaway. Our third takeaway is those who would enter the narrow door must have a humble and repentant heart before God. God isn't looking for good people. God isn't looking for talented people. God isn't looking for good-looking people. God is looking for those who are humble and dependent on Him, those willing to trust Him. So Jesus says, enter the narrow door. It's an exclusive club because many are striving. But it's an inclusive club in the sense that all those who trust and have faith in Him will be saved. Now, we have another passage we want to cover, so we're going to move through it briefly. And it does pick up this theme as Jesus now is still headed for Jerusalem, and it summarizes His mission and what's going to happen if He is rejected. Let's look at the next passage, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to Him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, raises an interesting question. Pharisees are not normally thought of as Jesus' friends, right? So they come to Jesus and they say to Him, "You need to get out of here because Herod wants to kill you." Now we'll talk about Herod in a moment, who he was, but what do you think, what was their motivation here? Why are they warning Jesus to leave the area because Herod wants to kill Him? Okay, get Him out of there. Okay, there. Jesus is their rival, right? In the Galilee region, especially the Pharisees, that was sort of their power base. And so Jesus is a rival to them, and so they see an opportunity. Now, let's go on and talk about Herod Antipas. He was not a terribly nice guy. Herod was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who killed the infants in Bethlehem who tried to kill Jesus. His father, that was his father, Herod the Great. Herod Antipas ruled in the north area, in Galilee. You can see Galilee on the map, and then in Perea on the right-hand side of the Jordan. That region called the Decapolis was independent city-states, if you will. So he's the one who had just recently killed John the Baptist. So this is a real threat, in other words. Herod Antipas is, in fact, speculating, we know from the other Gospels, wondering about Jesus, wondering who He is, and probably considering whether he needs to take Him out as well. And so Herod Antipas is trying to kill Him. And the Pharisees say, okay, we see an opportunity to get rid of Jesus, at least out of our region. So they come and they warn Him about that. So Jesus says how afraid He is and He runs and hides, right? No, actually, look at Jesus' answer. First of all, He says, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. Well, let's talk about the fox, first of all. We think of foxes as being clever, right? That's normally in our fairy tales, but of course animals have all different connotative meanings. What's an elephant? An elephant remembers, right? A fox is sly or clever. And in fact, there is some later rabbinic ideas of foxes as clever. But for the most part, in Jesus' day, foxes were viewed as worthless scavengers. So when Jesus says, go tell that fox, he probably means go tell that worthless scavenger. Now there's something else here. Jesus is about to compare himself to a mother hen in this passage who protects the chicks. So Jesus is the one who protects the chicks, who seeks to lead them to salvation. Herod is the one who chases and eats the chicks, right? So there's probably something in terms of that idea, in terms of a scavenger. So he's not exactly deferring here to Herod's authority. But then what he says is even more important. Notice he says, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. On the third day, I will reach my goal. That may be an allusion to the resurrection. We're not sure about that. Or it may be just saying, I'm on my way. Nothing's going to stop me. What's he going to do on the way? He's going to drive out demons. He's going to heal the sick. Now, do those sound familiar to us? Right? We've been seeing that all along. What is driving out demons? What is healing the sick? What's the key there? Those are snapshots of the kingdom of God. That's the evidence. That's the evidence that Jesus is about to reverse everything, that he is bringing salvation. He's reversing the results of the fall. So Jesus says, nothing's going to stop me from accomplishing my purpose. That goal then is to die, to suffer and die for the sins of my people. In any case, I must keep on going
today and tomorrow, look at verse 33. In any case, I must keep on going today and tomorrow, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus says, I'm headed to Jerusalem. This whole second half of the gospel, right? This whole journey to Jerusalem because I'm going to suffer and die there. And then he appeals to Jerusalem in this last section. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I just want to move through this. He points to her past rebellion. Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. God has repeatedly sent messengers one by one to Israel. And repeatedly, Jerusalem has rejected them. But there's potential. How I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. There's that image of protection. Jesus, in another place, will weep as he comes to Jerusalem. As he's about to enter, he will weep over Jerusalem because he knows the fate that's coming to Jerusalem, and he longs to bring her salvation, but she won't respond. He talks about her future destruction. Verse 35, look, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. Now, we'll just hit this briefly today because we're going to see this a lot. From this point on, Jesus is going to repeatedly refer to Jerusalem's destruction. And here's a picture of Jerusalem's destruction right there. That Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70. The Jews would rebel against the Romans trying to gain their freedom. But as so often happened, the Romans would come in with their massive legions. And eventually, after a three-year siege of Jerusalem, would destroy the city and would level the temple. Now, for Jews, this dramatically changed Judaism because there were no more temples, so no more sacrifices. So the focus turned entirely to the study of the law. But for Christians, it also transformed them because they recognized that this was God's judgment, in a sense. This was God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah. So we're going to see Jesus again and again predict, call on Israel to respond, and then predict that if they don't respond, then Jerusalem will be destroyed as judgment for rejecting the Messiah. But of course, that's never the end, is it? There's always hope. And look at the last line here. It says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's Jerusalem's final hope. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel will one day say, this is a quote from Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, one day Israel will recognize her Messiah and will turn to him. Turn with me to one more passage. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. I want to show you this passage. Zechariah chapter 12, because I think this is what Jesus is referring to here. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah the prophet says, and I will pour out, you know where Zechariah is? Go to Malachi. Go to the end of, you'll know when you read the Bible in 90 days. You go to the end of the Old Testament. I wondered what the murmuring was going on there. Yeah. Go to Malachi and then go back one little book. It's one of the minor prophets, Zechariah 12, verse 10. It's a great book, by the way. You'll have to read it sometime. Yeah. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So this is talking about God's end time salvation of Israel. And look at this. This is a prophecy that was written 400 years before Jesus. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Here's a prediction 400 years before Jesus that says they're going to look on the one, one day they're going to look on the one who they have pierced. Who was pierced? Remember Jesus? The nails in his hands, the spear through his side, and they will grieve for him. They will acknowledge that they have rejected their Messiah, and they will turn to him when God pours out on the house of David and his inhabitants a spirit of grace and of supplication. Okay, in closing, we started off with the exclusivity of the message. And this is not a pretty picture, is it? I mean, we're talking about judgment, we're talking about rejection, we're talking about the destruction, a horrific destruction of Jerusalem. And we don't want to hear about this. We want to hear that God loves everyone, of course, and so he will save everyone in the end. But ultimately, truth is truth. By its very nature, it is exclusive. Here's a quote that I found this week I want to read to you. Truth must be narrow, it says. That is the nature of truth. Either a thing is true or it is not. And a thing is true regardless of how one feels about it. Whether you believe in the law of gravity doesn't change the fact that when you jump off a building, you will no doubt fall to your death. And it makes no difference whether you like the truth of God. It is still the truth. Let me give you a little parable to illustrate this. This is not a Jesus parable. This is a Mark parable. Suppose you're in Civil War times, and as you know, during the Civil War times, the injuries, the wounded were just horrific, because most people would eventually, if they got shot with a musket ball or hit by fragments from a cannon, they'd die of infection. So you walk into a hospital ward, and there are soldiers from the war all over you, and there's three other doctors there. Now, you have just developed the world's first antibiotic. The world's first. You can actually save every one of these wounded people, soldiers in that room. And you look over, and here's a guy, and he's got his rusty saw, and he's going to just start amputating over there, cutting off limbs. And here's another one, and he's a bloodletter. He's going to bleed the people because, you know, you got to get all that bad blood out of the person so they'll survive. Then there's the third guy, the third doctor's there, and he's just put together this concoction of herbs that he's going to rub on those wounds to heal it. Right, so you've got the antibiotic, one's got the saw, right? One's the bloodletter, one's got the herbs. You're going to go in there and you're going to go, which one do you want? You want whatever is true for you, whatever you like. Are you going to do that, or are you going to say, I've got the answer here. Here's the truth. How exclusivistic at that moment are you going to be? If you are absolutely certain that what you have is the truth, and what others are trying to sell will ultimately result in death. You see, when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about eternal life and death, then suddenly truth becomes something that is extremely important. No longer is it whatever you want to believe, whatever is good for you is good for you. This is a matter of life and death. And so we have a message for all people everywhere. We as Christians should be the most tolerant, the most loving, the most giving people in the world. But we have to hold firmly to what we know to be the truth. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer, and then we can take any questions. Father, we thank you for your word and its power and its difficulty. Lord, we don't want to hear it sometime. We just want to hear that the message of love and the message of goodness and kindness, and we don't want to hear a message about judgment and about fate and suffering. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge, though, the truth of your word, and that we would be your children out there in the lost world sharing that truth to those who've never heard it. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, who has not come to know the host of the Messianic banquet, Lord, I pray today that they would accept you as their Lord and Savior, would come into a relationship with you, a relationship that would last for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've got a few minutes for questions anyway, a couple minutes. Anyone have any questions that can be related to this passage? Covered a lot of ground today. Or related to anything. Yes?
Mark, you started this lesson today talking about the tolerance,
yes,
of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And you ended this lesson talking about the tolerance of Christianity, and it seems to me, and what limited knowledge I have of history, over the past 20 centuries or so, thousands, if not millions, of people have been killed in the name of Christianity.
Absolutely.
Murdered,
yeah.
Massacred, mm-hmm. Slaughtered.
Yeah.
Because people were unwilling to bend to one sect or another sect or one form of Christianity. Could you comment on that?
Yeah. And in fact, we actually mentioned that last week. We talked about the Crusades, for example, and we talked about the conquistadors in Americas, where, and I don't know how, I mean, of course, my response would be, that is such a distortion of the Christian message. The Christian message is to leave room for the wrath of God, that we don't take vengeance on anyone. In fact, when we are struck, we respond with love. When, you know, if someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. The Apostle Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we as Christians are to love in response to hate. We're to overcome the world, but we overcome the world through love. Now, unfortunately, we are sinful people. And in the name of Christ, especially when Christianity becomes sort of the official religion of a state, it's really what the state is doing, and they do it then, sadly, in the name of Christianity. So I think in many ways the Crusades were misguided. A lot of people who went on Crusades went for noble reasons. A lot went to plunder and to gain wealth and power and prestige, and it's been the same throughout history. It's a veneer of Christianity that I would say is not authentic Christianity. You can't listen to Jesus' words and then respond with hate or violence. But it's a sad part of Christian history and something we're having to live with. It's a legacy. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes, but yeah.
Sure. Thank you. This section about where the Pharisees come to Jesus and Jesus responds, "You go tell that fox, I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing."
Yep.
As if he's unstoppable between him and his goal. There's a sort of a colloquial concept that we as believers have a destiny, or God's provided a destiny for us, and that we're invulnerable until the time that God calls us. And I've seen people take some unnecessary risks, you know, thinking that, hey, I'm going to do whatever. And, you know, people in the mission field do really extraordinary and dangerous things. And can you comment on that concept of invulnerability until your time has come or something?
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus, of course, you have to take all of Jesus' teaching together. And Jesus says, be as shrewd as serpents, right? And as innocent as doves. And there's a great statement. In other words, God expects us to use our minds. He gave us minds to use. And so we need to take steps cautiously. And you're right. The one of the classic examples is the five missionaries killed in Ecuador by the Aka Indians. And we celebrate them as martyrs. And then a book came out called From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya. And in that book, it celebrated them as martyrs, but it also said they really made some big mistakes. They should have been much more careful in this and this. And it's like, oh no, you can't criticize, you know, people who've died for Christ. Well, you should celebrate that they were willing to give their life for Christ. But we as Christians need to be shrewd as serpents. There's a parable we're going to get to later in Luke, and it's the most bizarre parable. You have to stay for this parable because it's most of our bizarre parable. Because Jesus seems to commend a guy for cheating his master. The unrighteous steward is what it's called. And we will see the whole point of that parable is that we need to be as shrewd as the world is in terms of accomplishing God's purpose. We need to use our minds to use our skills, use the talents that God has given us to do that, rather than to carelessly plunge forward. Sometimes Christians do things and they say, well, I'm acting in faith, when actually they're acting recklessly instead. So I think that's a good point. Any other questions or comments? Okay.
Thanks, Mark.
We'll see you next week.